the book of John in the 10th chapter, and we'll be moving along, of course, this morning to the next section that we haven't dealt with, and I'll begin to read for you from verse 22, where we read, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews around about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify, or they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, as we particularly call attention to this, the rest of this chapter, there are some things that we ought to notice. Just like what we have previous looked at, I think is one of my favorite chapters in the book of John, though certainly there are many even from the first chapter. Yet the chapter on the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd of the sheep, that brings to us our minds so many passages in the Old Testament, and particularly the Psalms, in the great 23rd Psalm that we've already at least referenced to, when the psalmist himself recognizes that God, the Lord, is his shepherd. And he doesn't want now or in the future, because of the blessedness of the nature of his shepherd and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we get into this section, the section that I read you, there are a lot of things in it like there were in the previous verses. And one of the most beautiful things is the preservation of God by the Holy Spirit of all those that are his. None will be lost, and all are secure from the beginning, and will be secure in their whole life unto everlasting life. Paul spoke about it certainly in that verse that we look at so many times in Philippians, the first chapter, when he speaks about his confidence and his assurance that which he has committed unto the Lord will perform it. The Lord is performing it until the day of Jesus Christ, meaning the second coming of Christ, when God's plan and purpose is culminated in the Lord's return and a new heavens and a new earth and eternity. The same is said. If there's another passage of Scripture, I think, that mirrors the passage I just read you, it's written by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 2. He speaks about the same idea, but also adds so many other doctrines and teachings of the plan and purpose of God in Jesus Christ that we've already seen in John, and we've certainly seen in this 10th chapter, and which I will continue, Lord willing, to address next time. but yet there's other things to be spoken of in this chapter. He writes here in verse 2, and Peter speaking to those who he writes, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through many or manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found of the praise and honor of God and glory and the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on. Now already you could preach 2 years of sermons from this passage, because every aspect of the redemptive character and nature and content and extent of God's grace in Jesus Christ is spoken of. In the first verse that I read, he speaks about election. He speaks about separation and sanctification. He speaks about, of course, the cross and the necessity of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He speaks about the nature of grace. He speaks about, of course, the hope of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection, not only in the reality of Christ's life, but as it is manifested in our regeneration and our hope for glory, to the great promise and the hope of eternal life and the glory that awaits us in heaven and the greater glory when the Lord comes, that's kept by the power of God. And that's what the verses in John I read and that are so important to us this morning and blessed to us, and certainly Paul speaks of it in other passages of Scripture in Romans chapter 8 when he reminds us nothing will be able and is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But he also speaks about our endurance, and he speaks about our perseverance in the faith that relies in the preservation of God in all of us and for all of us in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to speak about that. I've already spoken about it right here, but I have to deal with these other verses before. Now, when we look at this, the first thing we ought to notice is, why does it introduce a different time? This passage is not uttered all at the same time. The first few verses that we've dealt with so far were related to the Feast of the Tabernacles and Jesus as a very being in Jerusalem at that time. Now time has elapsed, and we're moving quickly to the crucifixion and all that last glorious week that John spends so much time on, more so than any other of the Gospels, of the ministry of the Lord Jesus and his teaching as it comes to an end in the great crucifixion and then the resurrection from the dead. But here we see it's November or December, and Jesus is again in Jerusalem. What took place We don't know exactly where he was. He remained around Jerusalem, or he returned to Jerusalem. It seems to be he stayed around Jerusalem. And it's at the time of the Feast of Dedication, and it's winter. Now remember, we have already studied from Scripture, there were three great feasts that all the male Jews were required to attend and go to Jerusalem to worship. The first, of course, was the unleavened bread, which the Passover took place. And then there was also the tabernacle, and then the weeks. The tabernacles were the dwelling in booths that signified God's provision for Israel during the wilderness wandering. And then, of course, it was later the weeks that become in the New Testament are associated because of the number Pentecost. It was the Feast of Pentecost. Now here is another feast mentioned, and it's different altogether. It's not a feast that in the Old Testament, in God, in the laws of Moses, were prescribed and taught. It comes later, but it's also practiced by the Jews. It doesn't have any scriptural reference, and it's still practiced by many Jews. It's called the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Lights, and we might know it as Hanukkah. Now remember, there were the Solomon's porch is only the remnants of the first temple that was built by Solomon and dedicated in 960. But that temple only lasted 374 years, and of course was destroyed by the Babylonians as they came and took the people of Jerusalem and Judea captive in the year 560 or 586. And it was under, and it wasn't rebuilt until Ezra and Nehemiah. And we read about them in the building of the temple, the second temple under Zerubbabel. It took a number of years. It goes from about 520 to about 516 when it is finally accomplished. And it's that temple that existed and was not built again, but it was refurbished in about the year 6 B.C., and continue to be worked on till the year 64 A.D., and of course was destroyed at the siege of Jerusalem as no more. But yet there were parts of it still remain, the temple itself. And of course the second temple was nothing like the first temple, because the people who saw the first temple, and when they saw the second temple, weeped because it didn't have the glory of Solomon's temple. But in that period of time, when the Greeks controlled Israel and controlled the Jews, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a Greek king, desecrated the temple and put idols in it that made it an abomination to the Lord in about 160 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or 1160 BC. And what we don't read these things in the Bible, but we know historically, Judas Maccabeus had a rebellion against the Jews and stood against. He led a rebellion of Jews against the Greeks. And in 165 years before the coming of Christ, he entered into the temple and cleansed it and got rid of its idols and rededicated it. And that's what we're reading about here. So the Jews began to celebrate and to commemorate the rededication and the reconsecration of the temple in 165 B.C. And Christ in his ministry was now in Jerusalem to acknowledge that and to celebrate that with the rest of Israel to the glory of God. It was a terrible day. So when we think of it and add up all the years of the temple didn't really last all that long. The first temple, 374 years, and then the next temple to its destruction, 586 years. And of course, we think of the great veil of the temple being ripped from top to bottom during the crucifixion at 549 years after its use, because it was a material representation, of course, of the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the temple that we become through regeneration and the presence of the Holy Spirit who resides within us. And it's that very thing, the value of the nature of Christ's death and what he did on the cross, and the nature that the Holy Spirit dwells within us and continue to do his work in us, that we are maintained and sustained, that we have that safety in the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But notice these words at the beginning. Many things take place, though Jesus is still speaking about himself as the great shepherd of the sheep. It's not just at the same time that took place previously in our reading and studying together. He's walking at the dedication of the temple. He's walking and teaching in his ministry. And it says, then came the Jews around about him and said unto him. Now that seems very innocent, you might think. But it's not so innocent. That term in the Greek about roundabout is actually is a word that means they surrounded him, or they besieged him. They were pressing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, they were unbelievers. And not only were they unbelievers, they also were opposed and waiting for him to say anything that they might accuse him of, that they did accuse him of. The things that he didn't say, or misconstrued the things that he said. It was purposeful. And the words used in another place in the New Testament that has the word actually to siege. When a country comes against another country and surrounds a city, to lay its siege, to oppose it. And that's exactly what we have here. And the Lord Jesus exposes them as they cry, you hold us in suspense. Why haven't you told us that you're the Messiah? Show us plainly. They were just waiting for something the Lord Jesus would say. Now, one thing They were looking for a political Messiah who would bring a revolt against the Roman Empire and bring physical prosperity to them. But of course they were wrong in what they were saying. The Lord Jesus Christ, and we've already seen it in the book of John. We already seen it to the book of John when the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the woman of Samaria. What was one of the things that she said to him and he said to her in the previous chapter? When the Messiah will come, he'll teach us and show us all things. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. And he confronts her and says, I am he, the one who speaks to you. I am the Messiah. And over and over and over and over and over again, the Lord declared that he was the Son of the living God, the light of the world, the only one who came from God and could give the message of God, but they rejected it. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. And that passage in the book of Matthew speaks to this in the 13th chapter. It's a marvelous chapter as well. And of course, it teaches us, it presents to us a beautiful picture of the parable of the sower and the seed, the sowing of the seed, and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God is the seed, and the various reactions, the four major reactions to the seed. Now, in the midst of that statement, the Lord reveals part of the nature of sin. When he calls his disciples, he hath ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 10 and following, his disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And here Jesus answers and said unto them, Because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever shall not from him, it shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not. Because hearing, though they hear with the outer ear, they hear not, neither do they understand. Of course, this reflects the teaching of Paul, the teaching of the Old Testament, as well in the book of Romans chapter 3, that reminds us the nature and extent of sin, that no one even understands or could understand of or by himself, because we know we're dead in trespasses and sin, as he tells us in Ephesians chapter verse 1. By nature, we are the children of wrath. Romans and Hebrews. Yeah. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Jesus goes on to quote the Old Testament, Isaiah. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For the people's heart is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and shall hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. You see, we don't understand the nature of sin. The sin of Adam, as it affected all of us, and as Paul taught, and we've often looked at Romans chapter 5, in Adam, all sin. And the nature of sin, and it was pride. Pride in self and self-will. The nature of sin was unbelief. He rejected the Word of God. He had contempt and obedience to the laws of God. He was in gratitude and thankful for all the benefits that he had received and was receiving by God. He had no regard for anybody but for himself, because he not only didn't think of his own children that were to become, but all mankind who had come from him. And certainly he was guilty of the worst apostasy than anyone could be, because he was made without sin and dwelt in that blessed communion he and Eve had with God in the presence each and every day. But in that sin, you could trace all the Ten Commandments, and you could trace the whole nature and extent of sin to all of us. And Jesus reminds us that. Before he deals with what people call eternal security. And I don't like that term, and I'll tell you why next week. I'll tell you next week we're secure, yes, in Christ. But it is preservation. Notice what Jesus says here as he walks. He first of all testifies, listen, you're asking me and I've already told you. But you don't want to hear it, you can't hear it. And at the same time, you haven't seen the work. All the works that Jesus did, and we've seen this again and again and again and again, the miracles were signs. And there were signs of the authenticity of his message and his person, that he alone was the Son of God, the prophesied Messiah. Again and again and again and again, and they rejected him. Jesus said, verse 25, I plainly tell you that. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not. Now notice what he says as well as what he doesn't say. He goes on in verse 26, you believe not because ye are not my sheep, as I said unto you. He doesn't say here, because you believe not, you are not of my sheep. He says, you are not of my sheep because you believe not. We've dealt with this. We've been dealing with this in the 10th chapter. We dealt with it in the first chapter. We dealt with it in the second chapter. We dealt with it in the third chapter. We dealt with it in the fourth chapter. I won't go on. But it's all the way through the book of John. God did not owe anyone anything, not in this present life or the life to come. Because we're fallen in Adam, we're under the right justice of God, and whatever takes place to us is our just deserts. It's our reward. The wages of sin is death. Not only because our relationship with Adam in original sin and in the lack of original righteousness and the full depravity of man, corrupted in every aspect, in heart, in mind, in soul, in thinking of and will. It's the Arminian does a great injustice to the gospel and the sufficient and efficient work of Christ in his death, as well as the application of his death and the gospel itself, and corrupts the very nature and the extent and the teaching and the understanding of the word grace. Grace that bestowed. One of the things that Jesus says here, very clearly, I give unto them eternal life. It's given. And it's only out of His good pleasure and His will for His own glory that He does extend in His grace to His sheep, His people, that the Father has given unto Him. Over in Acts the 14th chapter, we read, those who were ordained to eternal life believed. They believed. They weren't of the sheep. And so, as a result of their depravity and their sin, they did not and they could not believe. And it's only because God intervenes in the work of Christ in His particular and definite nature and purpose and the power of Christ in what He does and its application, that there are any that are saved and that there are any who are able to believe and do believe to the salvation of their souls. It's not us believing that's saved. It's God who saves. It's Christ who saves. It's God who saves through Christ alone and the application of the Holy Spirit, so that we will, and I've read that verse constantly over the years, so beautifully presented both in 1 Corinthians 1 and then 1 Corinthians 2, when we stand before God Himself, which we all will do in death, and then, in, of course, the final coming of the Lord Jesus, whichever comes first, no flesh shall glory in His presence. That's the problem with those who think, well, we're sick, but we're not sick enough that we're still able to exercise our own will. No, we have to be born again. We have to be made alive before we have before we're able to exercise a will to receive the gift of faith, that we're able to believe no flesh shall glory in His presence. I just read the other day in one of my last magazines I get from Scotland about the letter that the great evangelist Whitfield wrote to Wesley. They were contemporaries, and it was written to him personally, but it was an open letter to be read by all, who lamented the fact that his message was superficial and it wasn't filled with biblical content, and he was doing an injustice to the gospel, and he was doing an injustice to those who he preached by maintaining the things he did, and his rejection, misunderstanding and his rejection of divine election that's found throughout the whole scripture and the gospel. So it was interesting. Letter, and I just happened to read it this week, providentially. But it goes on to say, of course, in that first chapter, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is God, is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Where is man here? Where's man's wisdom? Where's man's ability? Inability. That's the word that's most often forgotten by the teaching of sin and total depravity. And those who even say they understand original sin and where we are, we're born from our mother's womb, we go astray. Have you read? We have read corporately many times from the psalmist in Psalm 51 who speaks about the nature of man from the very beginning. And that's what Paul draws from the Old Testament in Romans chapter 3. That according as is written, he that glorieth, let him glory of the Lord. Unless we were his sheep. And he determined that even before the foundation of the world. Now we shouldn't worry, because if we heard him and we're hearing him, that's the next part of the service. If we've heard him and we're hearing him, that's just indication we're the sheep. And we have that everlasting hope. He belongs to us. We belong to him. As Romans 14 tells us, in death and in life, or in life and in death, we are the Lord's. Thanks be to God for his everlasting love, mercy, and grace, and the blessed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Heidelberg, in life and in death, and soul and body, we belong to the Lord.